As I often say, hello again. Hello again. Been a nice feast so far, and the music, as was said, was beautiful. I'll go just absolutely enjoyable. You can play that anytime. It was very, very, very nice. The title of the sermon I have this afternoon is The Hope of Israel. The Hope of Israel. Whether we like it or not, most people are content to sit back and let the man on the big white horse solve all of their problems. I've done that. I'm sure you've done that. That seems to be common among people. They know what's wrong, but they don't know how to solve it at times, and they sit back and hope that someone else will solve the problem for them so they don't have to work on it. Here in the USA, every 4 years, we demand a new leader, or we reaffirm the one that we already have that we don't like. The hoped-for device in what they want their leader to do is more jobs, better wages, more job security, fewer and lower taxes, better schools, less crime, and more protection. That's a big amount of whatever to want a leader to give them. So far, it hasn't worked out very well. The masses are always looking for that special someone who will make everything right. There's only one problem with that approach, though. So far, it hasn't worked very well. It hasn't worked very well at all. The cycle of hope and despair, and you may not have realized that, but there is a cycle of hope and despair in our land, even sometimes among ourselves. The cycle of hope and desire, despair, has been going on for thousands of years. It's not something new at all. You'll read in Luke 14 that there were two men on a dusty road, and they voiced this despair to Jesus himself some 2,000 years ago. So let's look at what happened and what they said in Luke 24. Luke 24 in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 24. And actually, we'll have to read somewhat in advance. In chapter 24, verse 1, we're going to finally come down to verse 13 of these two men walking. But we need to back up and see what took place as they were walking. It says on the first day of the week, early in the month, in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Jesus had been murdered, and he was put in the place of safety for the place where he was buried. So they went there to put spices on him, but they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And they went in to find out what happened. And it says after that that there were two men standing by in shining garments. And they said, and this is very interesting, the angel said to these women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They knew that Jesus was alive now, but these women didn't. They came there to put spices on him after his death. And as far as they were concerned, that was the end of Jesus. So he said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has been raised." And then he said to add to that and to prove it to them, "Don't you remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? And it said, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men.'" It wasn't just an accidental thing that happened. It was a deliberately planned event that took Jesus Christ's life from him in a very awful way. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered that. You know, often we say after we hear something like that, oh, yeah, I do. I vaguely remember that. Oh, yeah, they did remember it. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And it lists certain women's names who told these things to the apostles. And then notice the condition of the apostles. Their words, the women, to the apostles seemed to them to be like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. These were the mighty leaders of the church at that time, the apostles to be. They thought the women were just making this up. So Peter arose, ran to the tomb, stooped down. He saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. Jesus was not there. And so he left, and it says he marveled to himself at what had happened. He realized something had happened, but he didn't grasp the greatness of it. Now we come to the verse to start with, and this hope of Israel, and what these two men said to Jesus himself, not even knowing for a while that it was Jesus. Behold, two of them men were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They didn't know who this man was who was with them at this particular time. Jesus was alive. It says their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. And so Jesus, and I marvel at this sometimes, how Jesus asked questions to people. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one another as you walk and are sad? Why are you so sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that happened there in these days? Where have you been, man? Can't you realize what's happened? This man was murdered and he's gone. He said, what things? Now, he already knew what things were, what things, but he wanted to see what they believed. And so he asked a question. So they said, well, the things concerning Jesus, the one from Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they killed him. Then notice verse 21 what they said. And this shows, to a degree, the attitude of all of us from time to time about assessing things properly. They said to Jesus, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what we wanted from him. We wanted him to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day. In other words, they said, we were hoping that he would redeem Israel, but it's been 3 days and he hasn't done anything and he's gone. Yes, and certain women of our company, they arrived at the tomb, they astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision from angels who said he was alive. They didn't fully grasp it. And several of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said. Now notice in verse 25 what Jesus said and how he said it. He heard all they said, that they were hoping that this Jesus would solve their problem. But he didn't. He died. And the problem hasn't been solved. Jesus said, oh, foolish ones. Foolish ones. He had asked them in verse 17 what the problem was. They were sad, and he wanted to know what the problem was. And they said, well, he died, he's gone, and we had hoped he would solve all of our problems. He would restore us as a nation. Foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In essence, Jesus said, fellas, you don't get it, do you? I remember many years ago, our former leader in the Church of God at that particular time used to be famous for saying to the church during a sermon, "Brethren, you're not getting it." And they didn't. He knew they weren't getting it, and they didn't. Jesus said to these people, "Foolish, slow of heart to believe in all that happened." And then he said in verse 26, "You should have realized from what you had heard before that Jesus, the Messiah, had to die. He had to be killed. He had to be murdered. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Well, they didn't have an answer for that. So in verse 27, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, many people feel we don't need to read the Old Testament. It doesn't have all that much for us. But Jesus read it, and he showed from the Old Testament how that he was the Messiah and how he was going to do things. He didn't cast it away at all. Well, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they wanted him to stay with him, and he finally did. But it says in verse 30, "He sat at the table with them, took some bread, blessed it," or asked God's blessing, "then he broke it and gave it to them." And then, bingo, their eyes were opened, and they knew who he was, but he vanished out of their sight. You will find then in verse 36, it says, "As they said these things," Jesus, that is, to the apostles-to-be, "Jesus stood in the middle of them and said, 'Peace.'" Or, in other words, he said to the men, "Easy, boys, settle down. You haven't understood it yet, but you will." And he explained to them, beginning in verse 44, that the Messiah, Jesus, to be the Messiah, that Jesus had to die, and he had to give his life to pay for the sins of human beings. Then in verse 46, and here is the key. The men said that they had hoped someone would come along and that Jesus would be that one that came along who would solve their problems. But he died and he didn't solve their problems. Well, it was said to others, "You're not getting it." And here is what they didn't get, because they didn't understand a certain part of being a Christian. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Then notice verse 47. This is the key, and it is the secret, shall we say. It is the way that hope, in a sense, didn't solve the problem, but the problem would be solved. As I said, we want some man on the white horse to come along and solve it for us. That way we don't have to work hard at solving the problem. But God expects us to solve our problem if we understand who he is, who Jesus is, what the Holy Spirit is, and how to use all of that information. So he said it was necessary that he die, but notice in verse 47, "and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations." Well, what does that tell you? If they're preaching repentance and remission of sins, what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. What is repentance? It's a sorrow for the sins that we've committed. And the sins are the cause of the problem. We made wrong choices. We made wrong decisions. And we had a mess on our hands. So it was necessary that Jesus die, and that it was also necessary that repentance be preached in all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this shows that he had to die, but it also shows that a message of repentance had to be given first. Looking for someone else to solve our problem isn't the answer. It isn't the answer, and it never will be. Just looking for someone else to, it may get solved, but it doesn't give us, or it doesn't make us be responsible for our own difficulties. Knowledge has to come first. What did we do? Where was it wrong? How did it cause our trouble? Repentance and change in behavior come next. Once we realize we've made a mistake, we have to change. And we have to change our behavior. Unfortunately, you know, repentance is a deep sorrow for having transgressed God's laws and making us the cause of Christ's death. In writing letters sometimes when I'm late getting letters out, and I don't want to admit that I wasn't as fast as I should have been in doing all this, I will say, "Hello, so-and-so. Sorry I'm late." I'm sure you've said that sometimes. "Sorry I'm late." What does that mean? I'm not sorry I did what I did, but I'm going to say I'm sorry so you'll get off my back. Sorry I'm late. Knowledge has to come first, then repentance. There is a huge difference between repentance and just merely saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." Now, it's all right to say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and we should. But there is a big difference in the two. If we're not truly sorry, then the behavior probably won't change. But if we are hurt within, full of shame, being ashamed and embarrassed at what we did, and we go to God and acknowledge that and learn what we should do, more than likely the problem is going to be solved pretty soon, because sin is the breaking of God's laws. The breaking of God's laws and making wrong decisions is the cause of the problem. So if we are sorry that we did it and we're going to change, then we will solve the problem. Sounds simple, but it isn't sometimes when we're trying to live by it. That's why and where this day gives comfort to God's people. In the first message this morning, it said we should have joy and happiness, and we should. But we should also be comforted to be able to observe this day, because this day encourages us to acknowledge the cause of the problem, whatever we did that was wrong that caused the problem, to truly be sorry for it, and to turn away from it and to change it. We know what the process is. It's to repent of our sins, to bury the past, and to grow on toward being like God. And in general, we in the Church of God have done that. We have done our part in changing our behavior. And we're doing whatever we can to help proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. But the good news of God's kingdom is, yes, it's about a government, but it's also about God's laws that help us to change and to solve the problem by changing and truly being sorry for it. So, in essence, by what he said here, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. He took steps to make sure that he would take care of things. The other man who said it's been 3 days and he hadn't done anything, well, they didn't understand the total process that Jesus Christ has for all of us. Let's look at Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. Paul talking to those Christians in Rome, Israelites and Gentiles. And he had this to say in Romans chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 8. He said that Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision, which was just a name for the Jewish sects, the Jewish people, those who had been circumcised. They were called the circumcision. Jesus has become a servant to those who are circumcised, primarily the Jewish individuals, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, this adds a little something more into this. What is it that we want others to do for us? Were there certain promises that haven't been fulfilled? The Israelites were promised that they would rule over the whole earth, but they didn't follow God's laws, and so they weren't able to do that. The Jews went into captivity because they had broken God's laws. They came back out, but they haven't yet ruled the whole world. They might want to. So Jesus was a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises. Well, what are those promises? God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be leaders, that they would, and their descendants would be taken care of. But apparently when Christ died, didn't look like that God knew what he was talking about. So he became a servant to the Gentile, to the circumcision, and also that the Gentiles, meaning the other nations, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he talks about where that's in the, even in the Old Testament. In Psalm 18, verse 89, I believe, "For this reason I'll confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." I won't read all of that. And then it said in verse 13, "And now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of God's Holy Spirit." It was to be to all nations, first Israel, and to all nations there. One of the things that many people do not understand is that Israel was a twin, and Israel did one thing, and the other part of the twin did another thing. We'll get onto that in just a moment. About this promise that God made. To whom did he make these promises? Well, originally he made them to Israel. He didn't make them to all nations. But ultimately with God's Spirit, Jesus Christ's death, and it was to be sent to all nations, not that all nations would accept it. So, those who obeyed God and did his work, God, Jesus, did take care of them. And he said, "If you do what I ask, then I'll give you this earth for all eternity." That being the case, then, we might ask the question, so what's the problem? What is the problem? We've been given a promise that if we will do as he asks, and he will take care of us, and he will give us the offer of life forever on this earth. So what is the problem? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 14, and we'll find just a little bit about what the problem was. And it was talking specifically about Israel, the forefathers of many of us. Jeremiah 14, and we'll start in verse 1, because it talks about certain things in that nation at that time. Jeremiah chapter 14, we'll look in verse 1. "The words of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought." Living in the city, we often don't know what a drought is because we have water, city water, and we pay our city water, and we never run out. But California is learning that city water is not always going to be available the way they have it today. Phoenix is also. And other states are learning that water isn't just a gimme. It's disappearing some ways. So A drought is a pretty horrible thing for a nation to have to deal with. You don't get any water, you don't get any crops, you don't have much to drink. You can't even make moonshine, if there isn't the water. It said, Judah mourns, her gates languish, they mourn for the land, and cry of Jerusalem has gone up. The nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns, and they didn't find any water. Now, this is talking about Israel long ago, but it can still be seen in the eyes of today and things that are happening in our beloved nation. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and they covered their heads because the ground is parched. There's no rain in the land. The plowman was ashamed. And then in verse 7, they begin to ask for mercy. It was acknowledged, it was obvious that they had troubles, and apparently they didn't seem to know why, but here they do acknowledge that. O Eternal, though our iniquities testify against us. What is an iniquity? A sin. A way of living beyond the rules in life. And so they were asking for God's mercy. Though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. And then he said, O the hope of Israel. They hoped that they could be forgiven. They hoped that life could be changed. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should, and notice the way it's written, and notice what they thought, how they looked at Jesus. Oh, the hope of Israel, as a couple of men said, we had hoped that he would, but he didn't. He died. Oh, the hope of Israel. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? In other words, why are you non-existent? They looked upon him as non-existent in the sense that he was like a stranger in the land. He was like a traveler who turned aside. He never did anything for them. Why should you be like a man astonished? Like a mighty one who cannot save. And then in the latter part of verse 9 it said, don't leave us. So they wanted God's blessing, but they weren't always willing to please God in the way they were doing things. You will find in verse 14, a reason for many, many problems in people's personal lives and in the nation, and to a degree in the world. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. You've heard of false prophets? Have you ever listened to one? Have you ever accepted what they said and followed what they said and had to pay the price of listening to a false prophet or a false minister? The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I didn't send them, but they went. So it shows here the reason for many things that are wrong. And in verse 20, it says, we acknowledge our wickedness and the iniquities of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. So they were beginning to do that. But he said, do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, and here they had some knowledge because they were telling God, remember, don't break your covenant with us. They were telling God, don't break your covenant. How silly. God never broke his covenant. He never intended to. It was they who broke the covenant or the agreement. And so they had their troubles. And then they said to God, are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? No, not really. Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He? Therefore, we will wait for you since you've made all these things. Beginning to be a little contrite and willing to acknowledge certain things. As I started to say a while ago, one of the major doctrines not taught by other churches, but is taught, has been, and was one of the first things that I learned when God brought me into the knowledge of His truth. One of the major doctrines of God's truth is about Israel. People talk about Israel today, and they're talking about the nation of Judah that's in that part of the world. It was one of the first things I learned in 1955 when Mother gave me the Plain Truth magazine. And it had a lot about Israel, that is, the 12 tribes of Israel. What many also do not know is that Israel was a twin, Israel or Jacob, and his brother Esau. There was Jacob and his 12 sons called the House of Israel. Then there was this other part of Isaac's twin sons, Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but he was robbed, shall he say, he says a lot, he was robbed of his blessing by his deceitful brother who lied to his father and did other things. One of the difficulties of Esau, and it is a common thing, as I was saying, among nations, among peoples, even among churches in a sense, Esau sold his birthright. He didn't have to, but he felt like it wasn't worth anything. There wasn't anything of value in it for him, so he sold it for a bowl of soup. And yet when he began to realize just a little bit about what he had given away, he wanted it back, and he couldn't get it back. So, since his brother was going to receive all of these wonderful things, and since Esau was not going to get any of it, it made him very, very, very angry. And he said, okay, I'll wait a while, but I'm going to kill him. Because he lied and he did these things. But never once did Esau ever acknowledge what he did. And you have to acknowledge what you've done. I have to acknowledge what I've done. We all have to acknowledge what we've done in order to begin to solve the problem. God is not going to solve it for us, but He will give us the information we need to know how to solve this difficulty. So let's look in Revelation 10, verse 7. Revelation 10 and verse 7. Where it speaks of this day. And what we've heard about already today. Revelation 10. And verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, there were seven trumpets, when he is about to sound, then it says the mystery of God would be finished. Finished sometimes means it's over and done with, and so there's nothing left. But this means at this specific time, when the seventh angel is about to sound the mystery of God, or the mystery that God has. And what is that mystery? Have you ever been so open and blunt with people and say, did you know I was going to be, do you know I'm going to be like God someday? Have you ever dared say that? I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be God as He is God. You're crazy. You're an idiot. That's a mystery. They don't understand that. There are millions and billions that do not understand that. even when you try to explain it to them. But even so, it is a mystery of God, and when the mystery of God is finished, it will be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then coming over to chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall rule forever and ever.'" This day reminds us of that, the seventh trump, when Christ returns, and there will be a different government, different leaders, and in a sense you might could say that we will be helped by the man on the white horse. We will be helped, but it will be because we have learned God's ways and lived by them. And that's a part of this day. We like to look to someone else to solve our problems. Looking to man to solve our problems creates cycles of hope and sometimes of despair. Right now, our nation is kind of locked in this cycle of hope and despair. How will it all end? Not the way we would like it to humanly. We are a sinning nation. We've locked God out of our churches. Certain individuals and nations, their children can have their national anthem played, but we can't play ours. We have locked God out of our system quite a bit. And so we have sinned before God, and we have locked God of our lives and our nation. And yet, we as human beings, as members of the Church of God, we do have the answer. And we are implementing the answer, or we're yielding to the answer. We have the answer, but we are powerless of ourselves to do much except for only praying. Can you change the nations of the world? Nobody's done it so far. Can you even change the way the church is at times? Can you stop from there being false prophets and false ministers? No, but you can pray about it and ask for God's mercy and help. And that's about all we can do. And this day shows that when the seventh trump is blown, Jesus will be here, and he will implement those things that will help solve all the problems. One of the ways he will do is that he will institute the first fruits, hopefully you and me and all of us, and we then, because we have proven to him that we want to be like that, will be allowed to help other people. And we can do more than just pray then. We can help other people by it. These two men walking on a dusty road had no idea the man behind them was Jesus the Messiah that they were talking about. And so he said to the two men, when they said, "Well, you've been here all this time, you don't know what's going on?" Jesus said to them, "You don't get it, do you? You don't get the whole thing." They said, "We had hoped that Jesus would solve our problems, but he died. So there's no reason to look to him for hope anymore, because he did." Yes, he was dead for a moment, but he was raised from the dead, and he is at the right hand of the Father now, and he is confirming the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the faithful. He is confirming what he promised to the nation of Israel. He is confirming what he promised also to the Gentiles if they lived by God's ways. And so at this last trump, he will return to settle the disputes among many nations, and he will begin to deliver the good things, or as we say, the good stuff. He is here to deliver the good stuff that nations and people have always hoped for, but never were able to produce on their own. So today is to remind us of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, and ultimately all of the world, the hope of those is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. The Feast of Trumpets has this tremendous meaning for our beloved nation, even though it's getting deeper and deeper in debt and not living by God's ways much, much, much more. Our beloved nation physically, and for us as Christians spiritually, it has tremendous meaning. It shows that Jesus is truly our only hope. And I don't mean to exclude God the Father, but Jesus Christ is our only hope. And that's why Jesus Christ is called the hope of the world and the hope of Israel. So maybe that understanding will help us to rejoice over this day, be happy about this day, and have a little more confidence for the future.